We're turning in God's Word this morning to 1 Peter chapter 3. And we're going to be reading together verses 18 to 22 of this chapter, in which Peter gets at some of the big underlying issues in the topics that he's been discussing about the relationship of Christians to the present world that we live in, which is so full of hostility and adversity. We're going to start reading at verse 18. If you're able, I'll ask that you stand as we earnestly desire to hear from God who speaks to us in the public reading of his word. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. Being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers, having been subjected to him. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we ask that the Spirit who spoke through the prophets about the coming Christ, and through apostles about the Christ that they had seen and touched and heard for themselves, would now, through the written, read, and preached word, draw us into living fellowship with Jesus Christ, that we might have life and joy, and turn from our sin and worship you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Reflecting back on the major parts of the middle section of 1 Peter, which we have been in now for some weeks, going back to 1 Peter 2, verse 13, which is the beginning of that big middle section, it strikes one that there is an enormous amount of suffering in this world. Peter has called Christians sojourners and exiles. And sojourners and exiles are people whose life is not full of the kind of convenience and comfort that stability and wealth would provide, but people who have to keep on the move because life never lets them stay still for long. And we get into specific versions of this reality. There is the fact that civil society around us, often ruled by authorities that don't recognize the truths nor acknowledge the Lord, whom we believe and love, presents many difficulties to God's people. And then there's the fact that our workplace often presents many issues and difficulties to us, just as in ancient society, those who were servants living in a household of an ungodly master would face many challenges based on the fact that they were Christians. So we still today have this issue in our employment and our work. And then there's the fact that often our homes are even places of suffering. The one place in the world that should be pretty much a comfort zone to us, a rest and a peace to us, is often for Christians a challenging place because there's perhaps division in the home spiritually, conflict in the home growing out of that spiritual division. And even when there is unity in the big things, such as especially a common profession of faith in Christ, our own hearts are so divided on spiritual issues that still we find ourselves married to unbelievers sometimes, don't we? Or parenting unbelievers or submitting to unbelievers' authority. I say that even sometimes when we have a home that's united in the Lord Jesus Christ, because there's still sinful and unbelieving parts of our hearts and lives. And so as we just run our minds across all that we've been looking at for some time now, we're just struck that no matter where a Christian goes, he meets with problems. And I think the temptation that Peter is especially anticipating among his readers is that they run into problems outside their home, they run into problems in their work, they run into problems in their marriage, they run into problems everywhere they turn. And maybe the temptation that they're facing is just to give up, just to throw in the towel. Seems to never change. Life never seems to get any better in response to any action. I do my very best to respond in the right way, but it's never going to get better, and so it's not worth it. I might as well take the path of least resistance and make my life about minimizing suffering instead of doing the right thing. That's the temptation. Giving up. And Peter is preaching here that we ought to continue making the main priority of our lives to live righteously. If you desire to love life and see long and good days, well, keep your tongue from evil, turn away from evil and do good, seek peace and pursue it. But he anticipates there will be people hearing these words saying, you know, I've been doing that. I've been sincerely, not perfectly, but sincerely, and with God's help, largely keeping my tongue from evil, seeking peace and pursuing it, turning from evil ways. And yet, it seems like it's not worth it. And Peter, addressing that very spiritual concern, directs our attention to the Lord Jesus Christ in verse 18. The solution to the temptation of wanting to just give up is to reflect on the fact, as Peter says, that Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. That's the verse we're going to be looking at primarily this morning. And it is a verse designed to help people who are tempted to give up and exchange a life of seeking to do what is right for a life of seeking to avoid suffering. If that's you, the remedy is to consider that Christ also suffered once for sins. Now, the first thing that this text directs our attention to is the fact that there is a wonderful similarity between you and Christ in suffering. There's an amazing similarity here. And this is that little word, also. Christ also suffered. I mean, it's one of the simplest ideas that Scripture could ever give you when you're tempted to give up. But it's a powerful one. Christ also suffered. I think there's three benefits from meditating on the fact that Christ also suffered. The first is that this means that he knows what you need. The great benefit of having someone in life that's been through what we're going through, I think one of the first ones is just that they're not going to give us some remedy and think it's helpful, and it turns out it's useless to us. If they've walked in our shoes, they know what helps and what doesn't. And this is something to consider, that Christ will never give a suffering believer some remedy that he himself has not first proven to be effective. Consider that. When Christ, speaking through the Apostle Peter, says, if you love to see good days and a long life, then keep your tongue from evil and consider the fact that the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and his ears are open to their prayer. When Christ, through Peter, recommends this as an approach to dealing with suffering, he speaks from experience. And he will not give you a remedy for your suffering that he himself has not guaranteed by his own experience to be valuable. So he knows what you need. The second great big benefit of knowing that Christ also suffered is that he has proven that he cares. Now, he could tell you that he cares, and I believe this is in many ways the situation that Old Testament believers were in. They had the word that God cared for them, but we have, in an amazing way, something even more sure than they ever had. We have historical evidence that Christ cares for us in our suffering because he was willing at great personal cost to endure something similar for our benefit. This is worth thinking about. If you're in a burning building, what do you want from someone else? There were some firefighters or some National Guard members recently who saved a number of people from some of these forest fires. I think it was in Northern California. If you're in a situation where the radio call has gone out, no rescue is possible, and you're surrounded by fire, what do you want from somebody? Do you want someone who just knows what it's like? No, you want more than that. In fact, you won't worry too much about whether they know what it's like so long as they know what you need and that they care enough to get it to you. And Christ also suffering for you is a little bit like one of those firefighters making it through a wall of smoke and flame to rescue you, in the sense that they are willing to endure something like what you're going through to get you out. And the next day, nobody's wondering, do those people care about me? Because at personal cost, they demonstrated their concern. Christ cares. And then the third benefit is that because you and Christ have both suffered, you can draw close to him in that fact. There's many things about Jesus that you can't share in. None of you will ever be worshipped by angels. None of you will ever enjoy the eternal and undying infinite love of God the Father directed at you in a way that is adequate to a divine nature. You can't have that. None of you right now can share in Christ's rule over the nations. It's not something you can have until Resurrection Day. But right now, you and Christ can draw near together in a common shared experience of suffering for righteousness' sake. And if you read the Bible and its key texts on Christians' suffering, and if you've lived through any such experience as a Christian, you'll know that it's in those moments when Christians are suffering for righteousness' sake that, spiritually speaking, they are at their best. Because that's the point at which their life is most closely intertwined with Christ's. As Paul said in Philippians 3, we might all want to share in the power of his resurrection, but first there's a sharing in his sufferings that makes our life a sharing in the life of Jesus Christ. There's a powerful example of that principle that I've read. Some of you have probably read the testimony of Corrie ten Boom, who was a survivor of concentration camps in World War II. There's a story that is just haunting. Once you've read it, you can't forget it, of she and her friend enduring a weekly medical routine that completely unnecessarily involved the humiliation of undressing and standing in a big hallway and walking past a whole bunch of people and doctors and guards, purely designed to humiliate the prisoners. And at one point, Corrie ten Boom says to her friend, or the other way around, they took his clothes too. This is a point at which Jesus and I have something in common now. Some point of his wonderful life has intersected with mine in a way that could not happen were I enjoying comfort, convenience, honor, dignity, and status. There's a beautiful conjunction between our life and Christ's because Christ also suffered. And that's a blessing. So there's a wonderful similarity between our suffering and Christ's. But if there was only similarity, we wouldn't have much to say beyond merely that Christ cares about us and that we have a friendship with him. But we have more to say because there are also two big differences between us and Christ in our suffering. And this difference is really the heart of the gospel. First of all, notice the word once. Christ also suffered once. What is Peter drawing our attention to there? There's a great big difference between Christ's suffering and yours, and it has to do with this, that you are weak, but Christ is strong. There's a big difference between the way you suffer and the way he suffered. By nature, you are constantly exposed to suffering. You're a limited, finite, weak creature who can't control hardly anything, even in your own body, not to mention the circumstances around you that so often bring you suffering and difficulty. You just can't control it. You're weak. And when you suffer because you are not able to prevent what you fear, and you cannot help yourself. That's the reason for our own suffering. We can't help ourselves, and we can't prevent the things that we fear. But it's very different for Christ. Because who is he? He's God the Son, with a divine nature by which he is incapable of suffering. There's nothing outside of his control that he has not created. And so there's nothing that could harm him as a divine, infinite, eternal, all-powerful, all-knowing being. He can't suffer. That's one of the best bits of news that you may have never thought of as good news, but God is not up in heaven wringing his hands hoping no one's going to hurt him today. That's not how God lives. He doesn't suffer. And the amazing thing is that God the Son, a true, real divine person, no less God than his Father, a completely divine person, decided to take on our nature in which he would be capable of suffering. But he did not take our nature the way that we have our nature, which is we're stuck with our nature. He took it as a choice. And in that nature, he suffered voluntarily in a way that was victorious and powerful. Not serving the interests and goals of those trying to harm him, but accomplishing his own plans. And you see this amazingly in the Gospels, that the disciples and Jesus are walking to Jerusalem in Luke's Gospel. And what position is Jesus in? He's always at the front. He's walking towards Jerusalem, leading the disciples who are very scared and frightened, and they're nervous because around any hill there might be enemies of the Lord Jesus who had advertised the fact that they were trying to kill him. And Jesus has been telling them as a prophet, you know, they're going to kill me when I get to Jerusalem. But here we go. I'm walking to Jerusalem because suffering is not something that happened to Jesus primarily. It is something he did on purpose. Taking on our nature, and in that nature, going to the cross, not like a victim, like the two thieves beside him who had done everything they could not to get there, but like a champion entering conflict with the greatest enemy the world had ever known, deliberately going to the place of battle and winning. That's how Jesus suffered. He did it once. He just did it and finished, and it's done. It's very different from you and me. He doesn't suffer because he cannot prevent what he fears. He suffered because he chose to help those he loves. Totally different. The best illustration I can think of this point is there's some stories of doctors who do pretty incredible things on themselves in order to find a remedy for their patients. There's a particular story that I wish I could remember all the details of it, but it has to do with a certain anesthetic situation in which a doctor was concerned that maybe they were anesthetizing a patient, putting them to sleep, but only on the outside, and patients were coming out of surgeries reporting, you know, you actually didn't put me under. I was conscious, even though I couldn't move, and they were getting operated on. It was a very traumatic, terrible experience. And many people in the medical profession didn't believe these testimonies because it was impossible. All the indicators showed that they were sleeping. And one doctor, at risk to his own life because he would need someone to ventilate his lungs and everything while he was under this drug, said, well, I'll put myself in the situation of a patient and see if indeed it's true. And it turned out the patients were right. But you see the point. The doctor didn't put himself in that situation because he needed help. He put himself in a situation of weakness because he was in a position of being able to help other people by sharing their situation to provide a remedy for that situation. Right? And the Lord Jesus is not in a position of needing something from us, but putting himself in a position of sharing our needy position in order, by his victory over that situation, to provide a remedy that will work for others too. Christ suffered once, which is totally different from the way that you and I suffer continually in a way that is out of our control. He suffered once. He's strong and you're weak. That's the first big difference between your suffering and his. The second big difference is that you are sinful and he is righteous. This is the most memorable part of this text. The righteous for the unrighteous. See, what was it specifically that Christ was doing to help us when he shared our suffering? That's a question that we haven't really addressed. Why does him joining our situation and going to suffer actually do anything to help us? Well, the answer has to do with the fact that not only do you constantly suffer just because of the fact that you're a limited and weak creature, but actually you suffer because you're a sinner. Now, I need to clarify, it could be misunderstood. Not every single bit of suffering in life is something that we deserve because of some specific sin. You know, we all have problems that we can't connect the dots that way, and we ought not to try to. At least all the time. Unless we have reason to believe that there is such a connection, we ought not to fret about that. But put it this way, all of our suffering is, in a very general way, the fruit of the fact that Adam and Eve led the human race into sin, isn't it? Here we are as sinners, living the kind of life that sinners live, in general. A world of thorns and thistles and pain and death. That's the kind of world we live in, and it's the kind of world sin got for us. But then another way to get at the issue is, even if a specific suffering is not something that you deserve for a specific sin, or at least you're not aware of any connection between the two, whatever suffering we face in this life is less than the suffering we deserve. You've got to think about that. I mean, this is the big difference between the thief on the cross and Jesus on the cross. Jesus is righteous. He doesn't deserve to be there. That's what the thief said. This man doesn't deserve to die. But we indeed, he says to his fellow thief, we're here justly. Hey, we actually deserve worse than this. We're pretty bad people. He's not, right? That was very apparent. It's one of the reasons that God displayed his son right next to these specimens of sinful humanity to show the great difference. He and they are not on the cross for the same reason. Now, we'll get to that again in a moment, but here's the crucial thing. You can't look at your suffering and say you're getting worse than you deserve. That's one of the things that Christ's cross reveals to you. It's one of the ways God desires to soften and humble your heart. This is a terrible thing that suffering can do to us. Many people will often comment on this, that suffering is often one of the places where unbelief goes away, right? The foxhole mentality. Okay, I'll start praying because life has gotten so bad. You know, in my observation, I've actually not seen that as often as the opposite response of, I was willing to think about God a moment ago, but now I'm suffering so much that I can't even bring myself to contemplate acknowledging a God who would give me such pain. Usually our hearts get harder in suffering. I at least it seems to me from my own observation. But the way to have a heart that softens in suffering is to have a heart that's looking at the fact that Christ suffered undeservedly, which throws into sharp relief the fact that whatever you get now in terms of suffering is less than the immediate drop into eternal hell that your sins really call for. Every day of your life that is not hell is a day of suffering much, much less than you deserve. It's worth meditating on. But even while I say there's a great big difference between Jesus and us on this point, again, there's a bit of a similarity tucked away here, because Jesus and us suffer for sins. For sins. Notice this. Christ also suffered once for sins. But Peter immediately goes on to clarify that Jesus did not suffer for his own sins, but for ours. He was the righteous suffering for the unrighteous. By nature, God is the kind of God who does not let sin go. He's righteous. Sin gets what it deserves. The world will be governed righteously, and God will see to it that in no corner of this universe is a sin that goes ungoverned and unpunished. God isn't like our own experience of earthly justice, which so often has to say, well, there's a crime I can't address. We don't have time for that one. Or we don't care enough to prosecute that evil. There's no such failing in God's government of the world. He doesn't leave sin just to flourish anywhere in the world. He will make sure that all sin gets the threat fulfilled that God first announced to Adam. In the day that you sin, you will die. And the amazing news is that there's two ways God will do that. He will either punish sin in you, the person who committed it, or he'll punish sin in Christ, the righteous person in whom you put your trust. One or the other. Christ suffered once for sin, the righteous for the unrighteous, so that God may be righteous in extending to you a life not of suffering, but of joy. And if you're ever concerned that maybe Christ isn't the right person to trust for that, just consider these two words. He suffered once, so he's powerful enough, strong enough, big enough, great enough to finish the work of suffering for your sin. Christ is not in heaven praying to his Father, "Father, please let me know if I need to do more to secure the salvation of every single one of my people. Please let me know if there's any sin I haven't addressed yet, any sin I haven't borne, any more punishment that I must undergo." Christ is not concerned about that. He knows he's finished the job. He did it once. He's not weak like you. And furthermore, you should have no concern that God will find some fault with his incarnate Son. If you were to go to the Father yourself, with the best of your best, you would still have to say with Job, standing in his presence, I'm just nothing. There's no purity in me next to the blazing holiness and purity of God the Father. But there's one person in whom the Father finds no fault, that even in the face of the most intense suffering the world has ever seen, he was the righteous suffering for the unrighteous. And if you're concerned in your conscience at all today that the suffering that you have in your life is God's warning to you of one day judgment to come that you deserve for your sin, the correct response is always to direct your faith afresh, or perhaps for the first time, to Jesus Christ, the only person who has a solution for this problem, who is strong enough and righteous enough to be the person that you look to turn your life from a life of suffering now that is a glimpse of more suffering to come, because you can never finish enduring what you deserve. I mean, think about that. How long will it take you to remedy the fact that you were given God's grace of life and health and existence in this world that he's made, and you spent your life as his enemy? How long will it take to repair the fact that you took an infinite God and spat in his eye and did everything you were capable as a weak little creature, everything you were capable of doing, of resisting his rule and overthrowing his authority? That's your life. The suffering you have now is just little itty-bitty glimpses of the full weight of the wrath that belongs to you and will be yours in the world to come. Except that there is one person who never overthrew God's rule, who never resisted the righteousness of God's law, who never once wavered from a wholehearted, whole life obedience to every aspect of what God wanted from him as a human. And that righteous Savior is at the same time a divinely, infinitely strong Savior ready to overcome the one really big enemy that you and I have, which is actually not poverty or pain or disappointment or conflict or any of the other things that are terrible problems to us in this life. The one great enemy that you have is God, who says you will die for your sin. And the good news of this text is there is someone, just like National Guard members willing to fly into the middle of a burning area to rescue people who were helpless to save themselves, there is someone so strong, so loving, so good, and so acceptable to God that he can be the one who suffers in your place and solves your problem at its root. Now, there's much more to say here, but the upshot of this text is that if you are finding it difficult to live for God's glory in the middle of a world that presents much suffering in your way, a Christian's answer to that problem is to meditate on the fact that there is someone who you call Savior who suffered worse than you, though he deserved less than you, who loves you, and is able to overcome your problems now and your big problems looming still ahead of you, so that the end of your life is not hell but heaven, and the sufferings you have now are not a glimpse of judgment to come, but a road by which you walk the ever-growing progression to glory. Every tear you shed, bottled up for the day when it will be used to worship Christ. And the flip side of that message is that without this message, if there is no Christ in which you trust, in whom you trust, strong enough or righteous enough to be your Savior, the suffering that you have now is all that there is. Eat, drink, and be merry as best you can. Tomorrow you die, and there's hell quite literally to pay. Don't harden your heart in response to the fact that this world is not an easy place to live. But rejoice in the fact that God the Son came from divine happiness to share with us life with him in the world to come. and he's strong enough and righteous enough to back that promise up. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we worship you for being the father of such a son as this, who though he was in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be called equal with God. And even then, humbled himself and emptied himself and took on the form of a servant, and in our likeness and in human flesh walked a road of painful obedience that brought him to death on a cross. O Lord, please direct our attention to him and to the fact that the outcome of his suffering was not defeat but victory, because in response to his obedience, God has highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every name that could be named in worship in this world. And we ask that you would persuade us that life in this world is best lived not as a pursuit of temporary convenience, but as a hard warfare for a crown of never-ending life. Please use this gospel message to encourage us in the challenges that you lay before us in our Christian lives, and to call us away from a sinful life of rebelling against you and a new submission and a new love. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.